That part of the Word of God that we're going to read together is from Colossians chapter 3, from 1 through 17. Colossians 3, 1 to 17. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Will be that far the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to God in prayer. The very last of the Ten Commandments which the Lord gives us read, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word translated covet actually, on the one hand, is used to describe pleasant things. The very root of the word implies something pleasant. But then there's also the desiring aspect of the word covet, the craving of such things that attract us. Now, it might seem at first glance that the Tenth Commandment is really just a refinement of the Eighth Commandment. In the Eighth Commandment, you have, "Thou shalt not steal." In the Eighth Commandment, we may not take from our neighbor that which does not belong to us. In the Tenth Commandment, it seems like that simply takes us one step deeper and says, well, don't desire what is not yours, what belongs to another. But the Tenth Commandment, beloved, is more than just a deepening of the Eighth Commandment. For although it seems from most of the references to coveting and covetousness in Scripture that there is an association with material things, there is also here and there an elevation of that sin against this commandment in Scripture, both in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the similar letter that he writes to the Colossians, so that covetousness in both places is associated with idolatry and with idolaters, not just desiring. So this afternoon, with God's help, we want to consider, as we have with the other commandments, this last commandment from the same three perspectives: the positive, the negative, and the divine perspective. And we also want to consider this as a possible summary commandment for all the others and how Scripture frames that outlook of this commandment. Our text is Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and then these words particularly, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If we would turn to page 80 in the back of the Psalter book, Lord's Day 44 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to look at just one of the questions and answers, and that's Lord's Day, pertaining to what we've just discussed. That would be question and answer 113. Question 113 asks, what doth the Ten Commandment require of us? And the answer, that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. The theme for this afternoon is the Tenth Commandment and God. Same 3 points as we've seen all through: the negative aspect of the commandment, the positive, and then finally the divine aspect. Once again, we find in Colossians 3, we find ourselves at what we call a transition in Paul's epistles. Having laid out a number of doctrinal truths in the first 3 chapters, the Holy Spirit directs Paul now to address how to apply these truths to everyday Christian living. The very first verse, notice verse 1, it sets, we'll call it, the trajectory for the entire rest of the epistle. It reads, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In other words, if we are united to Christ by faith, if we are one of his elect, if we are by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, then when he arose from the dead, we arose with him. He, the head, takes us, his people, along with him as his body, so that our lives, there would be a day when we would literally be raised, be with him where he is, with the entire church of God in unity together in perfection. If we were truly born again, then we are alive with Christ. Then we ought to be seeking, and this is Paul's point, if we are alive with Christ, we ought to be seeking those things he is seeking. We ought to be seeking that kingdom that is his kingdom. We ought to be treasuring his glory and his commandments, what is pleasing to him. We should be promoting him. We should be promoting his fame. To put it another way, the Holy Spirit is saying to Paul, why would we grovel around in the things of this life, day after day, neglecting that which we were raised to newness of life to enjoy? And so he continues in verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, think about, ponder, meditate upon, value the things that are eternal, the things pertaining to glory. Don't fill your minds with that which pertains solely to this life. Now, we hear that. It's very hard to live that. We are constantly, in our daily callings, involved with things here below. We've got to take care of families. We've got to take care of the work that we've been given in our callings. We've got to study. We've got to learn. We've got to cook and to clean. And how can we do what he's saying here? But let me put it this way. The Lord would have our minds slipping away every opportunity they get to the realm of glory. In other words, yes, we have to focus on that which we're supposed to do, what we're called to do, but every opportunity that we have during our work, after our work, between our work, meditate on the things above. Now, perhaps for many of us, this is a far cry from the thought life that we are living right now. This is a very different kind of life than the life we're living. In fact, isn't it true that many days our minds are flooded with the things of this earth? We would be happy if even fleeting thoughts here and there about Christ and about glory and about God and eternity would fill our minds. In verse 3 he writes, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now that seems somewhat enigmatic even. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then these words, "by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." In other words, once the Apostle Paul came to know the riches of Christ, that was it for the attraction of the world. His love for the world was broken by his love for Christ and Christ's love for him. And that's why, beloved, if we are not there, if the cross of Christ no longer shines brightly in our minds, if the beauty of the Lord our God, if the glory of our Savior is not something resident in our thinking, then that would explain why we would be experiencing a very anemic Christian life, why the Church of God in general is so ineffective in the culture around us. And if the world is taking up most of our thoughts, it is sapping us of the distinctiveness and the holiness that would even remind people that there is an eternity, that there is something beyond this life. In other words, if the world sees the people of God doing and being busied with everything that they're busy with, if their thoughts and their talk is all about the very same earthly things that the world does, who is going to be pointing and directing people to something other than this world? So in that sense, Paul says we are dead. We ought to be dead to the world, not just by an act of violence in ourselves, but displacement. Something has knocked the world out of the stratosphere of our mind, and something has taken its place. If I could just use a very simple example. If you get to the point where you're going to marry someone, and you're quite sure and you make pledges to one another that that is your intention, that you've reached that point where you're quite sure this is the one, you are basically saying, to the exclusion of all else, of all others. In other words, that one person, once fixed upon, has displaced all the other possibilities. There's no other possibility in the entire world anymore. When Jesus Christ becomes that one, it ought to, says the Apostle Paul, deaden us to our many loves for earthly things. Amen. Everything else ought to take their place and stay in their place. Our lives should be bound up in the Lord our God, not wrapped up in the joys and pleasures, concerns and cares of this world. And believe you and me, the Apostle Paul was not living somewhere up in the clouds. He lived in the world we do. He suffered in the world we did. He labored with his hands like many of us do. He labored with his minds like some of us do. He knew what life was like. He didn't live in some out of this world life. The Lord Jesus, the same thing. He walked where we walk. He sat where we sat. So in these three verses, we see Paul begin with an upward trajectory, and he continues with that same upward trajectory. And then in verses 4 through 7, the apostle offers a stark contrast. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." That's the one thing. And then the contrast comes next. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." In other words, there's coming a day when you're going to be in glory with Christ forever for that reason. Let's be about the business of mortifying that which impedes that glory. And what are those members he's talking about? He lists several: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for the which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which he also walked some time when ye lived in them. So we are to do battle, the apostle says, with any influence in our lives, with any sinful tendency that interrupt or deter or deflect us from this upward trajectory. Anything that's filling our minds, lawful or sinful, many of these are sins. He says these things need to be done battle with. These motions in our flesh that oppose our spiritual health, we are to do battle. And if you look between verses 5 and 8, where you have another little list, you find all manner of sins against God mentioned there. And Paul says God brings judgment upon those who live in these things. But then notice when Paul comes to covetousness in those lists of sins, that he says, covetousness which is idolatry. There's something striking in that. Why would he single out that sin as idolatry and not the others? Why that commandment identified with idolatry when it seems we have a commandment that deals with idolatry too, in fact? And what's interesting, he does the same thing in the book of Ephesians 5 verse 5, where he refers to a covetous man as an idolater. So what about the 10th commandment in the negative aspect? Well, it is true that the overwhelming majority of references to that sin in the scripture is a lusting after, an inordinate desire for, someone else's possession. And in fact, the commandment itself lists several things after which a person might be coveting. He talks about a person's house, his wife, his field, his servants, his livestock, or anything else that he has. But why we say this 10th commandment is a little bit more than that, perhaps a lot more than that, is you find passages, for example, like Romans 7:7. Paul is speaking in that passage about the law in general and how it had an effect on him. And then he says these words, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I had not known lust, he says, except the commandment taught me, thou shalt not covet. He seems to be broadening the concept of this commandment to include virtually any evil desiring. He's calling that lust. And he is saying the law forbids all such evil desires as these. And as touched upon just a moment ago, in Ephesians and in Colossians, he calls coveting idolatry, which of course is the heart of the first and second commandment. So it is perhaps for such reasons as these that the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 113 says this, that this commandment forbids even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments, and that such never rise in our hearts. Now, I must admit, at first blush, at first read, it seems a bit of an exaggeration. I mean, thou shalt not covet, it seems pretty cut and dry in Scripture. Okay, so there's these three or so verses that seem to speak about a broader context, but really, this answer of the Catechism seems so gigantic, covering practically everything. Is that an exaggeration? Well, before we go there, I think we need to start by thinking about the very basic meaning of coveting. Now, the word It's translated covenant or covet in Scripture. It has the sense of desiring or strongly desiring, even setting one's heart upon. And that ties in with what our Lord is saying about this commandment. In other words, the root of this commandment, if you think about it, isn't it, do not desire that which you do not have, that which you are not to have, regardless of what that something might be. So, true, we shouldn't lust after, we shouldn't desire after the possessions of someone else, our neighbor. We shouldn't desire his wife and his field, as it says. But Scripture also says that we are not to covet money in general. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 warns us that brings us into all kinds of snares and trials. We shouldn't be coveting or earnestly desiring the approval of other people, because that can bring a snare into our lives. Proverbs 29:25. We shouldn't be coveting or desiring after or setting our hearts upon the pleasures of this world, because Jesus in Luke 8:14 says that that will choke the word of God and render us unfruitful, and so on. So there are many things that, when you look at it, Scripture says are not good for us to be desiring, setting our heart on, appropriating to ourselves, if the Lord withholds them from us. So is it an exaggeration to say that the Tenth Commandment forbids any inclination or thought contrary to what God wills for us? Or, to put it another way, to be inclined or to think at all favorably toward that which God has forbidden? Now, I don't know about you, but you start thinking in those terms, and the Tenth Commandment becomes enormous. It is exceeding broad. The least inclination or thought toward anything that God forbids to us. There's only one person who ever kept that commandment. And that is the Lord Jesus. Not one of us even come close to keeping this commandment. How can we imagine, if we think this is just excessive, not a thought, not an inclination, just look at the opposite truth. Can we imagine that God would somehow be pleased with anything less than this? That if there were these inclinations toward that which is contrary to His will, how could He just turn the other way? How could He settle for less than pure holiness? How could He settle for less than sinless inclinations and thinking? So to covet, to desire, to crave anything that's not for us, whether it's something lawful that God has withholden, which breeds discontent, or something sinful which God has forbidden, we can see that there's an enormous array of desiring that is really contrary to God, that is sinful in His sight. It's no wonder, when we think about it this way, that the psalmist says, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad." The fathers say, "Never arise in our hearts." May I say this? I really think that 100% holiness would shock us. Amen. I don't think we can even imagine what that looks like. Amen. This commandment would be kept perfectly. Just like the man born blind who suddenly, when Jesus opened his eyes and cured him, could see everything. I think if we saw a glimpse of perfect holiness, a mind that never goes after anything forbidden, never esteems or values or is attracted by anything contrary to God, and that, and we haven't even gotten to the positive part, that utterly delights only in that which pleases and glorifies God, we would be utterly stunned by such a thing. And I think this one commandment condemns us all. There isn't a day that goes by, I don't think an hour goes by, maybe not a minute goes by, and we're violating this commandment. Even if for a millisecond, that the heart begins to go and then we have to draw it back, or we begin to desire, we're not content, or we want to have it, we don't want to have it, we're not satisfied, or we want more. And it's almost like our whole society is just driven by this dynamic. And quite honestly, would we want a God? Could we even ever expect or want a God to be the kind of God who settles for anything less than purity? Who just pretense is fine, show is fine. But we wouldn't want such a God if we've ever tasted anything of the holiness of the Lord our God. A God who's like us, a God who is so variegated in His holiness and corruption, such a God is loathsome and is depressing and revolting. Our God is beautiful and holy and consistent and perfect in all His ways. And it's perhaps this perspective, maybe better than anything else, that helps us understand why Paul calls covetousness idolatry. And let's really zero in on that just for a minute, because this is really important. What really is idolatry? Isn't idolatry really self-will? If you think about it carefully, then idolatry leads us all the way back to the very beginning, the very original sin. It brings us back to Adam and Eve in the garden. How? Because Adam and Eve, at the very bottom of things, exalted their own will above the revealed will of God to them. God said this, and they valued what they believed higher than what He told them is the truth. That, beloved, at the base level is idolatry. And when you take that concept and you apply it to the rest of life, it is actually easy to see why we look at the Ten Commandments as a massive summary of all the rest. Because any time we value anything, or we are inclined in any way, to any degree, toward that which the Lord forbids, or that which He withholds, then we are idolaters. We have subtly or openly elevated our will above His revealed will. The only way we're not idolaters is if we were totally submissive, consistently obedient to exactly His will and no more. But you may say, well, wait a second though, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about coveting earnestly the best gifts. That's not a sin, is it? Obviously not, for God's word permits it. But what are the best gifts? It's just there that he leads us into chapter 13 and the whole chapter about what true love is, what charity looks like. Covet that. We're allowed to hunger and thirst after God and after those things which please Him, as we'll see in a moment. So all desire is not sin, but that which is either forbidden by God or withholden by God. So for example, I think we used this example before. We may desire to be married. We may be praying that God would lead us to a godly spouse. And that's a good desire. Our Lord says in His Word, it's not good for man to be alone. That singleness is a gift for those who are given it, but on the main, most people marry. But now we can turn a perfectly good desire into idolatry. When we elevate that desire beyond where God has brought us today, and begin to be discontented with our singleness and stop using our opportunities in singleness now as we should be. Because we're just not content to be there anymore. Our desires have spilled over into discontent and perhaps fretting or some other variation of sin. That's idolatry. So let's not get fooled when we hear idolatry into thinking just sinful things. We turn lawful things into idols all the time. When we assign them a value they were never meant to have. When is a dollar not a dollar? It's not just when inflation erodes its value. A dollar becomes a god when we expect from money more than it was meant to be. When we expect security from it. When we expect pleasure from it. When we expect protection from it. When we expect to have some kind of a status associated with the accumulation of it. Power, perhaps. Influence. All things that turn money into an idol. And when we really begin to recognize how deep and broad this commandment runs, then we begin to see how deep and how broad our sins run. And then when we read passages like Genesis 6:5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then we begin to realize that in a man, a woman, and a child, apart from the grace of God, there isn't a single thought, not one, that is not sinful. Genesis 8:21, after the flood, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. So that there isn't a good thing to be found at all. And when you think about that, and you think about the mass of mankind throughout this world, what a conglomeration of sin must be staring God's holy eyes in the face every moment of every day. We are so thoroughly corrupted that even when we are born again by the grace of God, again and again, we need to be renewed in our minds, we need to be washed in our consciences, that even after the image of Christ is etched upon our heart in a measure, even when we are washed in the blood of Christ by saving faith, we still find, don't we, these sinful inclinations, these fleeting thoughts and attractions toward that which we ought not to. And that battle goes on every day of our lives to the very last of our breath. Is it any wonder, congregation, that the holiest of men in the Scriptures so lamented sin? One of the holiest examples of men in the Old Testament surely has to be the prophet Daniel. And yet he cries out in his prayer, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." We. And in the New Testament, of course, the words of the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I hope we all realize right down to the bottom of our toes that without the Lord Jesus Christ having come into this world, this is an utterly hopeless and helpless situation. Such is the enormity of our sin before the living God. And that, beloved, is just the negative aspects of the Ten Commandments. We have yet to consider now in our second thought, what does the Ten Commandments command us? in addition to what it forbids us. Now, going back to the Catechism briefly, the very simple answer to that question in answer 113, at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So hating all sin at all times with our whole heart and delighting ourselves in all righteousness. Beloved, I take it as a mark of spiritual maturity when, and just understand me rightly, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, rather than being most concerned about the actual sins we commit, we ought to be concerned about it, but I would suggest we should be most concerned not just about the actual sins, but even more concerned about our lack of hatred for sin. All sin, with the whole heart. It is so wretched and so daunting, even as a believer, to recognize this propensity, this ability to desire sin, even though we know better. Even though we've tasted the love of God and the beauty of Christ, to still, even if for a fleeting moment or moments, desire sin. How wretched. And that's what Paul was talking about, not the actual commission of sin that so grieved him, that made him cry out, "O wretched man." It was this inclination to sin that so troubled him. He says, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." In other words, not just the sins that he does or the good that he doesn't do, that was lamentable enough, but the fact that he is still capable of this, that he's still at times inclined to do these things, that so troubled him. Why am I thus? And this was a man who lived as near to God as any we're going to find in the New Testament scriptures apart from Christ. And my question for you and for me, is that your greatest struggle? Is it? Is it your deepest grief? Not that you are not as wealthy as you'd like to be, or not as popular, or not married, or this or that. Is your greatest struggle, day by day, moment by moment, why, O Lord, can I not hate sin more consistently, more thoroughly? All sin, with all my heart. Why are there still these pockets? Why these moments of weakness? Why these wretched inclinations resurfacing time and again, with which I have to do battle? Why? And can you even imagine to be actually free of all of this completely at the last? And we shall be free of them by the grace of God. But until then, this chapter says we have a great work to do. Mortify. Mortify. Every time that enemy pops up, we are to take a shot at it. Everywhere that these inclinations surface, no matter what commandment, no matter what pocket of our life, no matter when, no matter how fleeting or enduring, we are to take them down by the grace of God. We are to wrestle them to the ground and kill them. And notice that it's not just a matter of hating sin, but really, when we consider the positive aspect of this commandment, we'll never mortify sin unless we observe the New Testament principle of displacement. The only way these sins are going to be put to death in any measure is by replacing them, or better still, displacing them with that which is good and godly. You remember, those of you who studied mathematics, maybe Archimedes' principle, how it talks about displacement. You put an object in a full container of water, the water spills over in proportion to the mass of the object you've placed in that water. Well, it's the same in spiritual life, exactly. Our success against any sin is going to be in proportion as something good and godly displaces it. For all the respect that I have for people trying to fight illicit drugs, just say no doesn't work. Because just say no has to be accompanied by just say yes to that which is best. And I say this to you who are believers and to myself as well. Unless we fill our minds, unless we occupy our hearts with that which is good and godly, we are not going to make progress against sin. We are not. If you sit there and think you're going to pray yourself into denying all ungodliness and lusts, and that's going to be your plan and your strategy, I can tell you, you're wasting your time. Christ, who is our life. That's why this chapter doesn't begin with mortify. You notice it begins with set your affections elsewhere. Get your attention on something else. And then the work of mortification will be much easier. Why? Because if your eyes are set on the great and the godly, the paltry will appear to be what it really is. But if our eyes are not set on Christ and on glory and eternity and holiness, on that which pleases Him, all we're left with is this world. And then it's going to be a matter of picking and choosing the better of the several evils, rather than setting our affections on things above. The light that we get from that will show all these other things for what they truly are. And they'll be much easier targets for mortification than if we're walking around in the dimness of the light of this world trying to find sins to mortify. Does that make sense?
Amen.
It's in the light of the glory of the face of Christ that sin begins to appear exceeding sinful. That's why the commandments are not just no. The commandments show us the face of God. And it's as the commandments show us the face of God, we begin to see the face of sin with all the paint taken off. We begin to see sin for what it really is. We begin to deal with it like we really should. And that's the positive part of this commandment. Until we love Jesus, we will love sin. When we love God little, we will hate sin little. If we fail to put on Christ, we're going to put something else on. If we do not delight in the will of God, guess whose will we're going to delight in? It's going to be our own. And that's why we need to set our affections on things above. I don't know how far you are in your Pilgrim's Progress study. Have you gotten to Interpreter's House yet? Did you see the guy with the muckrake? Okay, what's the picture there? The man is always looking down at all the mud and the straw and stuff that he's raking. He never looks up to see the crown, to see the glory, to see the Lord above him. No, it's just all earth and all muck, and he spends his whole time there. That's the picture of natural man. He's oblivious to the things that are above. He doesn't even know what they are. If you'd say to him, set your affections on things above. This is above for me. All that this earth has to offer. And I'll say this, even though we may be, by the grace of God, a true believer, aren't there far too many times that we resemble that man? That if somebody would look at us and say, what are you laboring for? What are you busying yourself with? What are you spending so much time on? Where is your mind? Where are your thoughts? Where is your love? Where is your affections? I know we have a lot to do. But if we're totally honest, aren't there whole days when we don't even breathe so much as a sigh after God, after glory, after heaven? That we're so taken up with all that we have to do and all the cares and everything else that we basically eclipse the things above with the multitude of things below. I would say, thank God for the 10th commandment. Why? because it spurs us on to leave these lesser worthy things behind, to leave the dust alone, to concentrate our hearts and our minds and our time and our will on the Lord and on His kingdom and on His will and on His glory. And we will never achieve any of that if we're not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to be all that we need to be and for all that we need to do. Let's sing together from 288 before tracing the features of our lovely God in the 10th commandment. 288, the four stanzas. O Lord, how manifold Thy works in wisdom wrought by Thee. The wealth of Thy creation fills the earth and mighty sea. 288, the four stanzas. Let's stand. Before I get to the divine aspect of this commandment, a thought just came in my mind as we were singing. There's one more consideration about this commandment we shouldn't forget, and that is this. We heard a week or two or so ago that we really don't own anything anyway. That we're stewards of everything we have, our health, our time, our intellect, our gifts, opportunities, whatever it may be, possessions. Now, if that's true, and it is, that's true of our neighbor too, isn't it? And so if nothing is his and nothing is mine, how did he end up with what he has? The divine appointment of God at this time. So the fact that he has this and I have that is no accident. And we may say, well, he's lazy and I'm hardworking, or vice versa. Just a minute. Hardworking people don't necessarily succeed. They ought to, in a certain sense, but we all know how that works. And people who are lazy as anything sometimes, despite all what God says in His Word, materially, they might end up with more. But that's really not the point. Covetousness says, I'm not satisfied with the way God's running this life. When you break that down, that covers everything. Now, we come to a very majestic place in our study. What is it that we can learn from this 10th commandment about the Lord? Well, there is no question in my mind that one attribute of God that stands forth clearly in this 10th commandment is God's holiness. His spotless, pristine, perfectly consistent, and endless holiness. What is God's holiness? What do we mean when we say God is holy? May I put it this way? It is His absolute commitment to and perfect alignment with what He reveals to be His will and His virtues. God is 100% committed to what He calls good and right. And He is always, incessantly, and perfectly aligned with that. You know, you've heard the expression, you know, do as I say, not as I do. That never holds with God. God is what He says. He's reflected in what He commands. And He's perfectly consistent. We could never dream of calling God hypocritical. He never says and then doesn't do. Could you imagine, even for a moment, standing before this God? He never sinned. There is never in His eternal existence one stray thought of that massive mind. There was never a single fleeting untoward desire. There's this awesome, fearful, perfect holiness that is God. And He says, without holiness, He says in Hebrews, we shall never see the Lord. And we can understand why. How could we ever stand in the presence of a God so holy if we are not? And the fact is, we can't. Not in His favor. This is why it is absolutely, positively necessary for Jesus Christ to be our Savior. This is why there can be no other way to the Father, why there can be no other road to God, why there can be no salvation outside of Christ, because nothing less than total perfection and holiness will ever abide His judgment. So unless we receive a righteousness that's like His, as seamless and as perfect and consistent as His, we can't abide that brightness of holiness which He is. And yet how many, many people, and I'm concerned, still some sitting here this afternoon, going on in your life heedless, never so much as taking a thought about the fact that God is so holy, and that it could be in the next moment you'll be standing before that holiness in all your sins. You'll not abide. Remember the words of Psalm 1 as it comes to the end. It's talking about the godly man and the fruit that he'll bear and all of that, and then the wicked not being able to stand in the congregation of the righteous, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. We can't appear before God without Jesus Christ. We can't. It will indeed be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we are not prepared by the Lord Jesus, if we're not covered by His perfection, we are lost. And I will say this, hell doesn't make any sense if God wasn't so very holy, and if He didn't hate sin with the perfect hatred that He does, the infinite hatred that He does. So certainly, the 10th commandment, no thought, no inclination contrary to His will, but an all-encompassing delight in everything that is good and godly. That speaks of a holy God. Secondly, and very near to this, we can see in this commandment God's perfection. No person is perfect. None of us are even close to being perfect. Yet the Lord Jesus, just a week or two ago, He stood there in front of the Jewish people and He dared to challenge them and say, "Who convinceth me of sin?" In other words, any of you point to any sin, just one, in my life. And nobody could. Jesus is the Son of God. Is sinless because He's the perfect image, says Hebrews, of His Heavenly Father. And that Father is not only perfect, but His perfection is the very standard by which everything else is measured. Now, how can we measure up to that standard? We can't. Not by ourselves. And that's why Jesus says, if our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes or Pharisees, we cannot enter heaven. It's either perfection or loss. So it ought to be the clearest truth in the world that unless we're found in Christ Jesus, by faith, we can't meet God in peace. So God's perfection, we need perfection. We need to be perfect. Because God is perfect. And imperfection by Him is measured not in design flaws, in something coming off the production line that wasn't quite up to standard. Imperfection by Him has another word. It's called sin. Anything that misses the perfect mark of His will That's imperfection. That's sin. Cannot abide our perfect God. The Tenth Commandment also, in the third place, speaks to us about perhaps my favorite attribute of God of all. It's His infinitude. What that simply means is He is infinite in everything that He is. He is without measure everything that He is. So, in other words, He doesn't just love, He is love. And He's love to an infinite degree. He's not just wise, but He is wisdom. And He's wisdom in an infinite sense. There is nothing that all that He does or says, influences or moves that isn't done for the perfect reason, at the perfect time, to the perfect extent, for the perfect goal. Everything about Him is infinite. He's infinitely wise, and He's infinitely merciful, and He's infinitely just. It's like if you would look at a mathematical figure here, where you have like a point, and we know what rays are. They go on and on in that direction. Our line goes on in that direction. Well, imagine something that goes on in every direction. That's God. There's no limit to His might. There's no limit to His wisdom. There's no limit to anything about Him. And that's what He calls us to be in a creaturely sense. I want you to be thinking every moment to the utmost of your capacity about good and godly things. I want you never, ever, with anything in you, for even a split second, to be thinking or desiring anything contrary to my will. I want you to be absolutely, thoroughly committed to my will and nothing else at all times, in every respect, positively, negatively, throughout your whole life. That's the measure of infinite obedience He asks from us. Now, infinite wouldn't be the proper word for us. We're finite creatures. There are limits. Even our measure of perfection can't even come close to His measure of perfection. We can be wise, even wise all the time, but we're not wisdom. We can be loving all the time in glory, but we'll never be love itself. Only God is that. But that's what He calls us to. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so that's why Jesus Christ had to suffer and die too. That's why He had to be the Son of God. That's why He has to be God. Because only an infinitely great and valuable sacrifice, only an infinitely valuable and extensive obedience could ever cover for finite creatures. Only an infinite substitute could pacify an infinitely offended God. The Tenth Commandment also bespeaks of God's mercy. Without the mercy of God, we are sunk on this commandment alone. Never an inclination or thought contrary to the command of God, hating all sin with all our heart, delighting in all righteousness all the time. Mercy, Lord. That is our only plea. And that plea has to be founded on the Lord Jesus Christ in order for mercy and justice to join together. God can never be merciful at the expense of His justice. It cannot happen. And the only place where those two meet for people like us is on the cross of Jesus Christ. God can be merciful to us and be just at the same time. Another reason that it's Jesus or nothing. God is very merciful. So merciful that in order to save sinners who could never have saved themselves, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up, Scripture says, for us all, that in Him we might have mercy. Furthermore, and this may sound odd to you, this commandment speaks about God's contentment. Contentment. Let me explain that. Before creation, God is eternally content. In other words, God is eternally satisfied within himself and with himself. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. He's eternally self-sufficient, and he is so infinitely perfect in his three persons that he has everything he could ever delight in within himself. And yet, for reasons that can only be explained by him, he set forth a creation to know and to enjoy his perfections. And this God, who is eternally contented within himself, calls for us to be content. In what? In the very same thing in which he is contented. Can you wrap your mind around that? God apart from creation. Never desired something beyond what he was. Never desired something beyond what he did. When he created, it was not because he was lacking anything. It wasn't because he was lonely or any nonsense like that. He was gracious. He wanted to show forth what he had in himself to something which he created, us. So what he's really asking from us in all the Ten Commandments, and particularly the Tenth, delight yourself in that which I delight in. Live as I live. Be content in that which contents God Almighty. So he's not asking us to do some strange, foreign thing to him. He's inviting us in to that which he rejoices in. He's inviting us into a life that has pleased him eternally, that has contented him eternally. And that's where we find contentment. If you're thinking, well, if I just make so much money, I'll be content, you won't. If I just find the right partner, I'll be content, you won't. If my partner is only this way instead of that way, I'd be content, you won't. And you can go down the list, you won't, you won't, you won't. Because contentment is not found there. Augustine said it the very best, our souls will never find rest until they come to rest in God. And until what delights the living God delights us as his creature, I'll never be content. So the Tenth Commandment calls to us, delight yourself in the Lord and delight yourself in that which delights him. Take no pleasure in that which he hates, but take pleasure always in that which he is. And it's really a beautiful thing when you think about it. It's a privilege. It is a privilege to be called into such a life. Think, for example, of Numbers 18:20. A beautiful passage in the Old Testament where Aaron and his sons are going to become the priests, right? And God says something about them so amazing. Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, in the land that the Israelites are dividing up. Why? You shall have no part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. Wow. Now we might be sitting there thinking, I get no land, I get no cities. That's not fair. So God says, wait a minute. You've got me. That's what we get in Christ, beloved. We're busy trying to get this and trying to acquire that and trying to build this empire. God says, wait a minute. You're missing something. I'm offering you myself. I am your shield and exceeding great reward. I am thy inheritance. I am thy life. I am thy shepherd. I am your all. When you have me, you have everything you could ever possibly want.
Amen.
And it's simply our blindness not to see that. It's the original sin to turn from that to this. And we've suffered ever since. That's why God wants us to set our affections on things above. Not so we're thinking about streets of gold and pearly gates and stuff like that. He wants us to set our affections on Him. on Him. On Him. In having Him, we have all. And that brings us to this question, and it's a hard, hard question. Are we content with God only? Are we content with His revealed will and nothing more? Are we content with how He leads us in His providential dealings with us, moment by moment, day by day? That's a hard set of questions to answer yes. I don't think there's a single one of us who can honestly say yes, because we don't live that way. How do we ever get there? Beloved, the parable of the... We didn't get there yet in our gospel series. We will soon. The parable of the man who sought goodly pearls. When he found the one, he sold the rest. There's no comparison. Until we delight ourselves in the Lord and in Him alone, there's always going to be these nagging side treasures that we'll be hankering after. It may not be much. We may pride ourselves in how simply we live. I just want this. I don't need this and this and that. Like everybody else says, I'm perfectly content. Just give me an acre or two, a few of this, a few of that. I'll be just fine. That's settling for far too little. Why is it that the Proverbs say, or the Psalms say, delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart? Because it's only when we set our affections on Him, when He becomes our treasure. And that helps us understand why godliness with contentment is great gain. What do we need? That's why Paul could say with a straight face, having food and clothing, be content. We don't need another thing. God's word says so. And yet, I don't think there's an American alive who believes that. Food and clothing, that's it. What about my fat and this? And how do I do this without something else? No, he says, that's all you need. Be content with a couple of earthly provisions, but delight yourself in the Lord as your true riches. I guess I'm supposed to hang this up. To even have the prospect of having God as our God is just wonderful. To have the privilege of God being our God forever, sealed into that relationship by the blood of Christ, is even more spectacular. But then to spend an eternity with Him, perfect in a creaturely way, what can be compared to that? Why would we want to covet earthly things, when we read that the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes? That should be enough, beloved, to assure us that we don't need to concern ourselves a whole lot about matters pertaining to this life. Seeking God above all things, seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first, that will lead us to a life that says, to Him be the glory, now and forever, world without end. Amen. Let's pray.